was walking by the side windows this yesterday. I looked out, and there was an elderly gentleman standing on our front lawn. He was with his camera phone taking a picture of our sign. Now, we put a week or two ago that statement, whoever is president, Christ is king. I'm hoping he wasn't going to report us to someone as rebelling against authority. But on the other hand, it has created quite an interest. I've noticed others looking at it and talking about it. We were looking last Sunday at Psalm 2, and in that study we saw that the whole creation has been given to Jesus Christ for all eternity. It is His to rule over, to be king. We also saw that God sits on His throne and laughs in scorn at those who would shake their fist at Him and seek to rebel against His rule. That is a great confidence that you and I ought to embrace and ought to find encouraging and comforting as we live in this world. Christ is King. But let's be honest, it doesn't take much to shake our confidence. The morning sun comes up and something goes wrong, and immediately we are gloomy and in despair. Can be something as simple as one suggested stepping in some bubble gum on the sidewalk, or the car not starting, or bad news about the economy and your 401k. But we know God rules. Christ is King. This psalm addresses the morning after. In some ways, it helps us who have declared with great assurance and confidence that Christ is King to deal with the little things that happen and sometimes the big things that occur in our lives. This psalm addresses a fundamental human experience. It's the experience of injustice, of suffering, and even oppression. Every day, you and I hear the anguished cry of the innocent and the oppressed, of those whom David calls in this psalm the righteous. But then we stop for a moment and say, but wait, no one is completely a righteous sufferer. No one is ever completely innocent. We always have some culpability in our situation and our problems, some responsibility that we have to bear, and that's true. But nevertheless, there are times when we are relatively innocent in the face of attacks from evil people who heap injustice upon us. Times when we're falsely accused and slandered. We may be in the way of someone who's clawing their way up the corporate ladder. We may be attacked out of pure envy and malice. Everyone is slandered at one time or another. We've all had our reputations soiled. We may not have ever been in physical danger, but certainly the attack still hurts. And that little saying that mom taught you, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names hurt just as much, is the way that it should have been finished. David in this psalm shows us how to rise above this, how as believers in a dark world to live lives that shine for Jesus Christ. We're going to read Psalm 4, very brief, 8 verses. And before we do, let's pray. Father, bless now the hearing of your word, that as it is read, it might speak to our hearts. And that as I preach, that my words might be helpful to encourage and to build up, that that which is said might bring glory and honor to you. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Again, reading Psalm 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There is some discussion among commentators about the occasion for this psalm. I side with those who see it coupled with the previous psalm, Psalm 3, which is entitled A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. Let me give you a little setting. David has been king and ruling in Jerusalem. His son Absalom has become quite the pop celebrity. He has long flowing hair, he's quite handsome, and people are attracted to him. He is finally talked into, usurping his father's throne and taking over himself. You will be a much more popular ruler, Absalom. The people love you. And you will be able to do for us more than your father. So Absalom conspired to overthrow his father. And as they approached Jerusalem, David and some of his followers had to flee, barely making it out with the clothing on their backs. David was in a perilous position, and it was compounded by the fact that he had to listen to the ingratitude of people whom he had counted as friends. As he stops, and you can read the account in 2 Samuel, along the way he is mocked and scorned and even spit upon by those who are glad to see him running away from Jerusalem. Many are supporting the usurper. A messenger even arrives and tells David, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Threatened with rebellion, a rebellion that hourly gathers more and more adherents, David's cause is desperate. But he has had time to reflect on the character of this rebellion. If we'd looked at Psalm 3, we see him speaking almost in the immediacy of the moment. But as we see in this psalm, it is now evening. David has rested and maybe proceeded yet another day in an attempt to escape from Absalom. And he's had time as he's moved along to think about what's happening. He's begun to ponder. And as evening comes yet again, that's the setting for this psalm, we see the theme is that how the believer can find inward peace in the midst of difficult and, yes, even distressing circumstances. How can you, in the day in which we live, find peace? I promise myself every day, every morning, that I will not listen to the news anymore, that I will not become angry and shout at the television. Yet every night I have to confess my sin and admit that I have not entrusted myself to the Christ who is King, the God who rules over all his creation, but I have been angry at men. We read a few moments ago in the psalm, don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in horses. Don't put your trust in the strength that wanes and fails, but put your trust in God. Here's God's anointed king, David, chosen from watching sheep out on the hill, given incredible gifts and responsibility, blessed by God. He is God's anointed one to serve over God's people. But he's been totally humiliated. He's surrounded by the deceitful and the dangerous and the despairing. And I know David is in a special way the speaker and the object of this psalm. But you and I are here too. David's circumstances, although special, are not unique to him. That's why the title of this psalm is To the Choir Master. You notice that it indicates that this is not just David's private prayer, but at some point after it was written, it became in use in public worship. David, pouring out his heart before God, sees at a later date that this is an expression of the hearts of all God's people. And it is entrusted to the choir master who sets it to music, who uses it in worship. and he sings of God's greatness and God's deliverance. You see, David's experience is common to all of God's people. This psalm is my life and it's yours too. At the end of the day, after we have labored and toiled and had many disappointments, sometimes that weariness can make us more susceptible to brooding. We brood about past wrongs and slights. We think about our past sins. We become discouraged about our present perils. And to look into the future, dark and foreboding as it may seem, is just something we don't want to do. But David's words here, I believe, challenge us to exercise our faith, to commit our cause and our life to the faithful Creator who is King. What do we see first here? Well, I think we see David, first of all, calling on God for relief. When something goes badly in your life, when someone makes an unjust accusation or does something mean and nasty, what do you do? Well, most of us immediately call a friend. We want someone to listen. We want to complain. And yes, of course, we want a little sympathy. We want empathy. Or maybe we want them to join with us in seeking revenge. I got a call this week from a minister friend in another presbytery. He's been going through some difficult days. And at their presbytery meeting this week, he received the news that in spite of all that had happened, they thought he was at fault. I don't know all the details. I don't think that that's the case. He called because he said, I've got to talk to you before I go home because I'm not sure what I'm going to say to my wife. And as we talked, we did complain and offer sympathy, but we also sought the face of God. And that's what David does here. David turns to God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. David's appeal is honest. He is confident in his own integrity, my righteousness. He is confident in the justice of his cause. He is appealing to God to judge. Look at my situation and judge. I come with clean hands and a pure heart, he might have said in another place. He acknowledges that his enemies are significant and that they can't be ignored. They're not just going to go away. They're ruining his reputation. They have turned his honor into shame. And David looks to the only one who can help. He turns to God. He says, you alone are my righteousness. You alone can vindicate me, both publicly and give me a triumphant cause, even as you have declared me righteous in your sight. This prayer draws its strength from David's past experiences. He's an older man by this time, way in the prime of his life. He knows what it is like to be a shepherd boy and to have God deliver him from the lion and the bear. He knows what it's like to stand up in front of Goliath and see him fall on his face. He knows victory in military battles and victory over sin in his own heart and life. David knows that as he comes to God from his own personal experience, that God has been his shepherd all his life from this day till now. But that phrase, God of my righteousness, is even more calming because it's appealing to God's character. God is the upholder of justice. God is the judge who cannot be swayed, cannot be bought, cannot make a mistake. And God is also the God of covenant. God had entered into a relationship with David and promised that his heir would sit on the throne for eternity. God had promised that he would not leave or forsake David. And God is called to keep his promise in this prayer. You are the protector. You are my defender. You are my covenant God. The way that God is addressed by David stresses that personal relationship. This is not someone walking into church and beginning to pray by saying, God, you may not remember me, but I was here a few years ago when I had a problem. But this is David entering into conversation with the one who is as close to him as his next breath. the believer cries out, and this prayer is enriched by his claims about who God is. And it is also the very foundation of his expectations to be answered. David speaks of being in distress. It's an interesting Hebrew word. It means to be in a tight spot. We even still use that phrase to say that we're having difficulty. I'm in a tight spot right now, and we all know what that means. But God, David says, has given relief. Ralph Davis, in his translation of this psalm, does it this way: in tight places you have made space for me. A figure that pictures for us, I think, an army caught by surprise, hemmed in a narrow canyon, unable to defend itself, but suddenly it is able to break free out into the open plain where troops can be mobilized and moved and arranged and where the battle can be entered. I am in a tight place, but you have given me relief. David longs for God's favor. The words of Moses may be on his heart. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. David comes to God in all honesty. And when you and I come and approach him in prayer, we need to come not pretending, not thinking that somehow he can be snowed and confused, not to see the whole situation as it really is. Not coming thinking that we need to inform him of details that he has missed, but coming with all boldness and all honesty, telling him exactly where you hurt, telling him exactly how you feel, telling him exactly what you want him to do. And that's what David does. He appeals to God on the basis of God's righteousness. God, answer me according to your righteousness. But David also has acknowledged something else here. He's aware of his own sin. Well, he doesn't speak of it directly, but he does speak of God's mercy. Before his enemies, he can stand as righteous, unjustly being persecuted and lied about and crushed. But as he stands before God, he says, I'm a sinner. And the only hope that I have as I pray is that you will intervene in mercy. David comes calling to God for relief, acknowledging that a righteous God, a God of justice, will see his circumstance and deliver him. But secondly, we see David doing something else. He is confronting the anxiety that has been caused by his enemies. He appeals to God, first of all, and we ought always to go first to God. We ought always to speak of God's character and of his mercies, of his past blessings. Most of us simply say, Dear God, here's my list. Please do all these things for me. Amen. But David speaks to God. And then, surprisingly, he turns and he speaks to his enemies. Now, I don't think they're necessarily right there in front of him. They are not gathered around his camp so that he can shout out to them these words. But he knows them, and he knows their hearts. He knows what they're doing. And so he enters into a discussion with them. He speaks to them of what they're doing and what they need to consider. But first of all, notice that he calls them men. He's been speaking to the Almighty. He's been speaking to the God of all creation, his deliverer. And now he says, and oh, by the way, you men. Do you catch the contrast? Don't miss it. Because it's important when you pray to come with just that attitude. Because no matter how overwhelmed you are by what's going on in your life, no matter how oppressed and burdened you are by your circumstance, you're speaking of men. And women and children, whomever it is that's bringing you this grief, you're speaking to them in the eyes of the Almighty God. Slandered and injured by his enemies, David speaks to them kindly. He wants to win them. Do you have that attitude toward those who offend and hurt you? He wants them to see what they're really doing and what it means in the face of the Almighty God. But as he tries to help his enemies, he inevitably helps himself. There are three distinct people in this, groups of people in this text. And the first I've called the deceitful humiliator. David has God-given authority to be the king over Israel, but he's been brought into contempt and humiliation. Absalom has made all sorts of false promises. He has slandered and lied about his father, and as have others who have joined with him. David, the king, put in his place by God himself, promised an everlasting kingdom, has been humiliated. You know, God knows what that's like too. When we sin and reject his word, we humiliate God. When we turn against him and run after idols, whether they be the kind we make with our hands or whether it be the passion of our heart, we humiliate God. God's people in every generation have known that humiliation. The apostle knew it. You and I have experienced it too, to some degree as well. But you need to know, David says, that all of your lies and all of your deceit are in vain. Your rebellion's going to fall apart, just like the threatened rebellion we looked at last Sunday from Psalm 1. Shake your fist at heaven all you want. Deny the existence of God. Go your own way. Set your own agenda. Make your own rules. God is not impressed. You too will fail. This is a lie. Not just against David, but against God. And ultimately, the vindication that matters to David, by the way, is not in his hands, but it is in God's hands. It is for your glory, God, that I pray. And notice that David can be confident in this because of God's choice. God has chosen me, not merely for the office I hold, not merely to give me earthly honor, but God has chosen me for himself. That's the ultimate answer to the most wounding of aspersions and discouragement. That's the ultimate answer when you're slandered and people tell lies about you. Not trying to go out and fix it, defend yourself, but you find your comfort in that God has chosen me. I belong to him. We are the company of God's people. We've joined that company not by our own actions, but by God's choice and work in Jesus Christ. David speaks of the godly here. They are those who have experienced God's tender mercies, his loving kindness. We have known his unmerited grace and favor. And God will stick with us no matter what. Would God do all this and then desert us at our time of need? Would God move heaven and earth to bring about our salvation and then ignore us when we cry out to him? The ungodly need to be reminded about this. We need to tell them, remind them, that their attacks on God's people will not be successful and they will have eternal repercussions. The Lord will protect his people. The Lord will hear you when you call to him. And the best weapon against slander is, again, to remember how God regards you and to hold on to what he has said about you. You are mine. You are the apple of my eye. You are my heart's desire. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I will never leave you or forsake you. The deceitful humiliator is answered by an appeal to the love and the compassion and the faithfulness of God. But the second group of people that's here is, that's the dangerous hotheads. Now, I think some of these were probably in the camp with David. Some had joined with Absalom, upset and angry over the way David was ruling. They've said, well, we're going to replace you with somebody else. But others had been pro-David. They were with him. They, too, had left with barely the coats on their backs to flee, leaving everything behind. Others were wavering. Their loyalties were uncertain. But these were fierce people. These were set on a passionate response to the injustice that David and they had experienced. But you know, one can be as dangerous in the long run as the other. The person who is a deceitful humiliator can be just as devastating as one who is a dangerous hothead. So David appeals to them simply by saying, if you must be angry, don't be carried away by passion into open rebellion. You see, anger need not be sinful. Paul picks up on these words when he quotes them in Ephesians by saying, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And David seems to be saying here, sleep on it before you act. But more importantly, keep it to yourself. Be silent. The voice of conscience can sometimes be unheard because of the turmoil and the excitement of the moment. It can be silenced by fear of what's happening and what may happen, and even by evil example of others. But the voice of conscience can make itself heard in that calm moment. For David, in the solitude of the night, in those times when all else is quiet and we hear only the voice of God speak to us to convince us of the truth. God is our vindicator. He is our defender. Tremble before him, David says, and stop your evil endeavor. Think not that you can raise your fist in defiance. Do not think that you can somehow bring vengeance in your own power and strength. That's God's work. One of the godliest things that we can do when we're angry, when we are suffering unjustly, is to keep our mouth shut. Is not that the example of our Savior, who, when accused, opened not his mouth? We hear David speak to us of the deceitful humiliator, of the dangerous hothead. But he's got another group with him too. They're dragging their feet. They're moaning and groaning. They're the despairing hopeless. They add another difficulty to David's life. Who will show us some good? You can almost hear them complaining as they shuffle along after David and his retinue. David points to these malcontents, and then he points them to the true source of prosperity. Again, they've left Jerusalem with nothing. They've even depended on someone, if you look back at the story in 2 Samuel, to bring them food, and not that much, really, when it's all added up. They have only their lives. And so David says the source of true prosperity is not full barns and wine cellars. And as they sigh for better times, the prayer that David offers is not to return to his wonderful palace and his soft bed and his chef-prepared meals. But David, out there on the dusty road, longs for God. They were acting in opposition to the will of God, David tells them. They needed to repent, to approach him in the right spirit, to rely on his guidance. There are always the discontented grumblers, always ready to follow the next person who makes them attractive promises, whether it's in politics or even in church. Always willing to see what else might be gained for them. They are also the undecided. They're those who are waiting to see who's going to win. Will it be Absalom? Will it be David? And after it looks like the battle is going in one direction or the other, then we'll make up our minds. We want to align with the winner. Many long for outward joy. But that's a rare product in our lives, isn't it? It's the conjunction of a bunch of pleasant circumstances, providences of God that we have nothing to do with, yet all of a sudden everything comes up roses and the bluebird sings and we smile and we're happy. But the believer needs to seek inward joy, that which wells up steadily from God through every discouragement, no matter how painful, no matter how harsh it might seem. David's answer to them, to those who are discouraged, is to take just a phrase or two from a very familiar blessing. It's the Aaronic blessing that Aaron the priest was to give over the people. It's one that we use frequently here at Asquith. And he just picks a part of it and he says, "Oh Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us." We all know the experience of walking into a room and someone we haven't seen for a long time looks up and sees us and their face lights up with joy as we have a reunion. David says, "Oh Lord, let the light of your face shine upon us. Let us realize, Father, that we are always in your presence, that we are always well received, that you delight to have us come." David has called out to God for relief. He has confronted his own anxiety caused by his enemies. And thirdly, he reminds us that we need to commit our lives to God. True joy and peace only come from God. They're independent of outward circumstances. They far exceed the rejoicing that happens in the best of times when the harvest comes in and the vats are filled with wine, David says. When material prosperity abounds, that's nothing compared with the joy and peace that come from God. It is a gift from Him. It is one of the fruits of God's Spirit at work in your heart. And David's speaking his words while he's fleeing down a dusty road, trying to avoid being killed, sleeping under the stars and eating just a little bit of food and water. Dependent upon God and Him alone. Fear and anxiety, though, as much as we might feel it and as much as He might have felt it, are not to interfere with our lives. For we are God's. "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Many had declared that he'd been abandoned by God as well as by man. But his unshaken faith in God not only claims Yahweh as his sole protector, besides whom he needs no other, but says, "Now, Lord, that I have brought this before you, I'm going to bed and I'm going to sleep long and hard." Imagine. It was Nicholas Ridley's last night on earth. The next day, October the 16th, 1555, he was going to be burned at the stake, along with a close friend and fellow churchman. No, they weren't heretics. In fact, just the opposite. They were those who held firmly to the truth of the Scripture, and they would be burned for refusing to reject the teachings of the Reformation. But on that night, Ridley's brother came to him and offered to stay with him all night while he awaited the dawn when he would be burned. But Ridley said no. He rejected his brother's offer. He says, I mean to go to bed and sleep as quietly as I ever have in all my life. You see, if it's going to be your last night on earth, don't ruin it by getting a bad night's sleep. "In peace, I will both lie down and go off to sleep. For you alone, Yahweh, will make me to dwell securely. See, this is what happens when a believer, a helpless believer, throws himself on God and God alone. This is what happens when we take Christ is King and put it to work in our life. On the morning when everything goes wrong, at the end of the day when it seems like people hate us and despise us and want to crush us and ruin us, when nothing goes right, Christ is still King and He still rules. And in that we can sleep. In that we can rest, no matter what happens around us, no matter what the future holds. Let's pray. Father, it is with joy that we hear these words. Some of us have come with heavy hearts today. Some are struggling with problems, whether they're physical or material or sometimes relational. We're having a bad time at school and at work. We are so distressed about what tomorrow holds. Will there be yet another war in the Middle East? Will there be yet another recession? Will we have to pay more and more in taxes? Will our beliefs be shoved yet again to the corner and ignored, or worse yet, persecuted? Father, all these things keep us awake at night. All these things color our lives and cause us to be the despairing and the angry. Father, help us in these days when we are so overwhelmed with life and when things seem to be so without hope, to find in you our Creator, our Sustainer, our King, our very foundation. Bless, we pray. We await the return of your Son, Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.